You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that as we come to a sort of a conclusion looking at the actual tabernacle itself, that you would give us grace by your Spirit to see once again how these things foreshadow and are types of what you do for us in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we consider the work of the tabernacle and its structure, that we would see in these things how you are the fulfillment of this for us, for our sake and for our salvation. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've looked at, and as the instructions have been given to us, we've begun on the inside of the tabernacle itself, beginning with the Ark of the Covenant and the cover seat, the mercy seat, the atonement seat, the cover of the ark that was made with two cherubim, one on each side facing each other with wings drawn out. We've looked at the veil that would cover that and protect that Holy of Holies from the rest of the architecture. We've moved out beyond that to the table of bread and to the golden lampstand, and beyond that to the altar of sacrifice. All of this now comes to a conclusion after a fashion. There's still a couple things that we have yet to look at that are part of all this process, but the bulk of it's been given to us. We now look at how this whole area is enclosed by God, how it is set apart for the people to look at and to view and to enter in, but only enter in through certain ways. This is not a large enclosure, 100 cubits by 50 cubits, 150 feet by 75 feet. As far as ancient temples go, it's not all that significant in size. It's a beautiful place, and it's a lot of wealth is expended in the building of this place, but that would only make sense because it's a place where God is worshipped, where God is revealing himself to his people, where God is showing that there is one way to come to him. And part of that showing there's one way to come to him then means that this place is bounded off from every place else. It's not just a park that you can walk through and do whatever you do in. It's a building. It's a type of a building that is sacred, set apart by God, that his people might know how to come to him and how to come to him in ways that he alone prescribes. As God is talking with Moses, I very much doubt that Moses on the mountain of God said, Lord, what if we do this instead of that? Have you thought about trying this type of building? Why not make a triangle and not a rectangle? None of that would have happened. This is God's idea. This is God saying, this is how you're going to approach me. Because of your sin, you need to be taught that you can't come to me with your own wisdom, your own ideas, not even your own sacrifices. Everything that you do that I will accept, I will give to you first of all. And so we come now to the curtains around the court. In verses 9 to 11, we're given the instructions and description of the south and the north sides of the court of the tabernacle. There are hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long per side. And so they're to go from one end to the other end, from east to west on the north and south ends. There are to be pillars to hold up the curtains, 20 of them. And the pillars and bases will be made of bronze. So likely these are probably just acacia wood overlaid with bronze in all of this. And then to hold the curtain up, because 150 feet of curtain, it's not going to stand by itself. You need something to hang it with. And so there will be hooks on the pillars, and the hooks on the pillars and the fillets are made of silver. Now the fillet is either the grommet that would be built or sewn into the curtain itself, or more likely, I would think, sort of a piece of metal that would run along the top of the curtain in certain places so that it could be supported by the hook of silver and all that. Again, if you grab the sheets as you came in, you get sort of an idea of what this looked like. But there's a lot that we're not told about even how this is done. And so Moses was told and shown by God the pattern of how things were to be. What's written down for us and for Israel is sort of a bare description of it. The rest would be filled in by Moses as he oversaw the construction and the making of all of these things. So the south and north sides are the same. The west side is half the length, so it's 50 cubits. So the hangings would be 50 cubits there. And because it's half the length, there would be half the number of pillars and bases that would be used as well. The east side, and the word for the east side is the word that's used for facing the rising sun, would be a little bit different because it's from the east that people would enter into the tabernacle, into the court of the tabernacle. And while the breadth overall would be the same, because there had to be a gate or a way in, then that's preserved in the middle. So on the one side, there are hangings of 15 cubits, three pillars and three bases on each side. So on the north side and on the south side, coming in, 15 cubits of curtains. And in the middle, there would be room for a gate. A screen would be made 20 cubits long, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework. And so this would be similar to what would be seen inside the tabernacle, inside the holy place itself for the priest to see. It would remind people as they look and see the cherubim that would be displayed on this screen that they are coming into the presence of God. Now what's interesting then, what this means is that one could walk all around the tabernacle. One could walk all around on the outside of this courtyard and not see clearly all that was going on in there unless the gate was lifted, unless the gate was open to them. Now, they were to go inside because inside the courtyard would be the altar for sacrifice, would be the holy place where the priest would offer up incense of burning, and inside the holy place would be the most holy place where once a year the priest would go in to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat that would make clear to God and make clear to the people that the sacrifices have been accepted. But what's interesting is that this access is closed off. One can only come in at the times that God has set. It's another reminder from the Old Testament that we do not come to God on our own. We come to God in the way that He's prescribed. Now, detail is given then more about the pillars. They're actually repeated in verse 17. All the pillars are filleted with silver. So there's this idea of wealth and of importance associated with this. Hooks of silver, bases of bronze. The overall dimensions are given to us again in verse 18. 100 cubits long, 50 cubits broad. And then, first time, we see how high this is. 5 cubits high. Now, we saw that the tabernacle itself, the holy place and the most holy place were 10 cubits high, double that space. So one could see from the outside part of what went on inside. The most important part that they could see visibly from the outside was given to them, but they couldn't see it all. So there's almost like, here's a glimpse of what God has for you from the outside. Almost as if to create kind of a hunger to know more, to see more, to come close to God in that way. Again, the hangings of fine twined linen are mentioned again. The basis for all the pillars of bronze are mentioned as well. And then verse 19 tells us about the tabernacle utensils. Everything that's to be used in the tabernacle, which would be the pegs, the hammers that would be used to hammer the pegs into place to hold up the curtains, everything, all the tools were to be of bronze as well. Even the little things, God commands how they're to be made, how it is that they're to be carrying out and fulfilling the will of God, and even these smaller details. We're told in verses 20 and 21, and it seems out of place, and some have argued actually that it is, but it's what God wrote down, it's what God told Moses to write down, so God has his purposes here. This is telling us how the lamp is going to work. Remember the golden lampstand with seven lamps that would be inside the holy place that would give light to the priests as they worked. How would that light be fueled? Be fueled by olive oil, but not just any olive oil, the finest, the pure beaten olive oil. There are several ways to get olive oil, apparently, and this way gives you the purest, so that you're burning oil and not just seed matter or chaff that's mixed in with it all. This means it would burn cleanly, burn brightly, and there would be a minimum of smoke, maybe almost no smoke, inside the tabernacle while the priest is working. And it's the people who were to bring this. They were to supply it. Now, so far as we know, there would not have been many olive groves in the Sinai, in the wilderness area. Where would they get this from? They would have done trading with caravans passing by. They would buy or they would barter, and they would get the supply they need. And it was to be the people who would do this, part of their contribution. Remember that all of the material and all of the metal that was used was to be given by the people to Moses and the artisans so they could construct all of this. God has given them a part in coming to him and says, you supply all these things, but we remember that everything they had was given to them by God. When they left Israel, when they left Egypt, they left with their clothes on their backs, except for the things that they asked their neighbors. And God had told them, on the night that you leave Egypt, ask your neighbor, each one of you, to give him what they will, to give you what they will. Gold, silver, precious things. And the Egyptians, moved by God in this way, just gave vast amounts of wealth. And so that when it came time to gather the materials for the tabernacle, there was more given than what was needed. And Moses had to say, okay, we have enough. How many religious leaders do you find will ever say, okay, we have enough money from you. We can stop now. You've given more than enough. That doesn't happen. Partly because of the sin of men, partly because of the sin of people and wanting to hang on to what they have. Here's a case where the people, in gratitude for God, for the salvation he's given them, the freedom from slavery, give above and beyond what they're called to. So much so that God tells Moses to have them stop. The lampstand would be fueled by the oil, and it would be taken care of by the priests. And the priest's duty would be to make sure that this lamp is always burning. As you read it in verse 21, Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. And reading it like that, many assume, and perhaps rightly so, that the lamp was not on during the daytime, that it was only from evening to morning that it was on. But there are other ways of understanding the translation, the Hebrew, that allow you to also believe that this would have been on all the time. And I tend to go with that, if only for the symbolism of it all. Here is the light of God for his people, always burning. Practically speaking, I'm not sure how much light would be in this place during the daytime, even with the screen in place that would let some light in, because of all the multiple coverings that are over the holy place and over the tabernacle itself. I think light would be needed. But beyond the necessity of light is the symbolism of light. That God is providing his called out ones the light they need to do the work that he has called them to do. The priest symbolizing the church, the priest symbolizing the believers who are called to serve God. and to acknowledge God. And they are given all that they need to accomplish that work. I don't think that's crossing over into allegory. I think we can say that and still be true to the text without going overboard in imagination. This is to be done by the priests, a statute to be observed throughout their generations by the people in Israel. So when the tabernacle was moved and set up again, the lamp would be burning. And when the tabernacle was left behind and the temple began, there would have been a lamp burning in that all the time as well. A reminder for all the people that God is their light. God provides what they need to see by and work by. And of course, when we think of the light that God provides, we think of Christ, who is the light of the world. Again, that's not using allegory in an unrighteous way. It's simply recognizing that there are types and shadows of the work of Christ that are given to us in the Old Testament. And to fully understand the Old Testament, we need to see how Christ is revealed here. And to get a fuller picture of who Christ is, we need to go to the Old Testament and see all the different ways in which he's pictured and portrayed here. Just to exercise our imaginations and let us see the fullness of Christ and all that he does as we go through the scriptures. Now, we have this building set up, this structure set up. What does it all mean? We've been talking about that for the last few weeks, so a lot of this will be repeat. But we come to it again, and when it's the things of God, it's good to hear it more than once. One thing that we get from this is the principle of separation, the idea of holiness. Again, I remind you that when we hear the word holy, we often think in terms of moral qualities. Somebody who's extremely perfectly good and kind and righteous in all their ways. That's the secondary meaning of holiness. The primary meaning of holy is to be separated, to be apart from everything else. That's why God is called holy. Yes, he's righteous and good and pure and true and just, but more than that, he is unlike everything else. There is nothing that can be compared that he can be compared to, nothing that we can compare to him. He is separate from us. He is separate from all of his creation. Creation comes from his word, and he is not part of that creation. He is holy. He is set apart for his own glory. And the things that he is called here to be put together and built to worship him are likewise separated to him, from a common use to a holy use. That's one thing that you see when you see the value of the materials used decrease as you go away further and further from the Holy of Holies. You go from very expensive and valued things to less expensive and less valued things as you move out from the center. This is God saying, this is how I am. This is the separateness that I want you to acknowledge about me. And the scriptures tell us, of course, is God a man? Of course not. As Paul says, is God a man that he should lie? Absolutely not. Now, in the structure of this that's set up, you can look at it in this way too. There are four places to be as you look at the tabernacle. One is outside the court. And that's where everybody would be. Just by nature, by definition. Everybody is outside the court. Everybody is outside the curtains unless you go in. Nobody lived inside the tabernacle. The priests all had their dwellings around the tabernacle. The tribes were all camped in specific areas, north, east, west, and south of the tabernacle. Nobody lived in the courtyard. So everybody, by definition, is outside the court. And then as you go inside the court, you go inside the eastern gate. The screen is part, you walk through, and you see the altar of bronze, where the sacrifices would be made. The priests were allowed to be there, and the people were allowed to be in this courtyard as well, as their sacrifices were being made. But then you go further in, another level, inside the holy place. And only the priests were allowed inside the holy place. The people might be able to peek in, as maybe light shone through the screen guarding the entrance to the holy place. As the priest walked in, people might be able to see as the curtain is parted what's in there. But only the priests could go into the holy place. And then inside the holy place was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go into and only once a year, and only with the right sacrifice. Now, access to the three inner places were permitted only by sacrifice, and only to particular people. And those particular people themselves need to have particular physical characteristics. We'll see that later on. They have to be between a certain age. They have to be without physical deformity. They have to wear particular clothing. And they have to go through a particular ritual washing. All of this signifying that you can't come to God just as you are. And I know that goes against that hymn that so many people have. But given that, keep that in mind, we cannot stand in the presence of God as we are. God determines how we come to Him. This distance from God, this separation of God from men, is later reflected in the temple that Herod would build in the various courtyards. There was the courtyard of the Gentiles, beyond which the Gentiles could go, the courtyard of the women, beyond which the women could not go, the courtyard of the men, beyond which the men could not go, the courtyard of the priests, beyond which the priests could not go, on into the most holy place, which only the high priest could enter into. Now, all of this raises the question that I've been raising all along: how does one gain access to God? How does one come to God? Now, all the ancient religions of the Middle East had their own systems of sacrifices, and many of them are similar in many ways to what we see in Israel. The difference is that, and this is, some will say, is arbitrary, but we believe it's true, it's that our God is true and theirs is not. Our God gives evidence that He is the maker and the creator of all the earth. When God took the Israelites out of Egypt, it wasn't just that He was punishing the Pharaoh and his armies and his people for their sins. He was also demonstrating in each of those plagues that He was sovereign over the so-called gods the Egyptians had. And every one of those plagues, there are one or more Egyptian gods that are associated with that, and God declares His sovereignty over them. And a generation later, when Israel is finally ready to enter the land of promise, the people are terrified of the nation of Israel because they remembered what God did 40 years before. God had beaten the gods of the Egyptians. And how could the gods of Canaan stand against this God? How does one gain access to God? Only by coming through the God of Israel, through Yahweh, who revealed Himself to Moses. That is the only God that is. And the only way you can come to Him is the way that He determines, the way that He gives. Now, step back for a moment and think of how the Israelite might have viewed this. Think of how we might view it, because many of us have seen mock-ups of the tabernacle, either table size. I think Lancaster, Pennsylvania has a, I think I visited that one, they have a mock-up of the tabernacle as well. I don't recall it being particularly impressive in all of that, but it gave you an idea of what you were looking at. Imagine being an Israelite living in the wilderness, and you're living around the central place. The central place is the tabernacle, and you see it from a distance, and you think of all that tabernacle symbolizes. It's the place of God's presence. It's the evidence that you have that God is with you. It's the evidence you have that God has not consumed you. You think of what you do with the tabernacle. You think of the work of the tabernacle, the priest offering sacrifices morning and evening. If there were a million people, as many presume, in the grouping of Israel, and everybody is offering sacrifices, there are sacrifices being offered all the time. So you would always see the smoke rising up from the altar of sacrifice. You would always see blood around the area of the tabernacle. You would see the priest carrying away the entrails of the animals outside the camp. And this would be a signifier to you that this is the place where God's forgiveness is declared. By going to this place, I can be restored to God. My sins can be removed. I can be declared clean again. It would have been a huge thing for those who were spiritually aware. And I say it like that because there are many who would have seen just as, this is what we do. We're Israelites. This is what we do. We're Americans. We go to church. This is what we do. Therefore, we're Christians. So not everybody would have thought of it like this, but the thoughtful ones, the broken ones, the humble ones would have seen it like this. And if you go through the Psalms, I just went through one of my Greek programs and just looked up the word courtyard in English according to the ESV. And I came up with 8 verses from the book of Psalms describing how the psalmist feels about the courtyard of God. In Psalm 65, verse 4, the courtyard is a place of blessing. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Now, as we've emphasized that there's only one way to come to God, and that's His way, as we've talked about the need for forgiveness, the need for atonement, that can be accomplished only through the sacrifices that God has commanded to be offered, you might think, what a bummer. I mean, what joy is there in this? But when you consider what Christ has done for you in bringing your sins to your awareness, causing you to acknowledge and realize your very real guilt before Him, and the relief that you feel in knowing that in Christ your sins are forgiven, the Old Testament believer would have known that as well. And looking at the courtyard, looking at the tabernacle, or later the temple, these are the feelings, the thoughts that would rush in for him who is spiritually alive. Here is the place of blessing. Here is where God makes himself known to us. There's a longing for the courtyard as well. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 84 that we sang to open our worship. All that the courtyard was, all that the tabernacle was, created a longing for the believer. This is where I want to be. This is where it all really matters. This is where physically, in that time, I can be closest to God and see the evidence of God forgiving us. Now, mind you, we have something much greater now. But for that time, that was immense. And as we come to worship, that same attitude of the Old Testament believer to the tabernacle of God is the attitude we ought to have in coming together to gather for worship with God's people on God's day. Yes, He's everywhere at every time, and yes, we pray. And yes, God hears us, and where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is also. But there's a particular way that He is with us when we gather together for worship on His day, with the preaching of the Word, the singing of His praises, the declaration of His gospel, the uplifting of the righteousness of Christ, and all that goes with that. And so I ask you, do you long for Sunday? When you go home tonight after church, you say, well, glad that's done. And then not think about church till later in the week. Or you say, oh, that was a good day today. I can't wait for next Sunday. That seems silly, but that's not silly. That's the kind of love and thankfulness that God wants to inculcate in us as we contemplate who He is and what He's done for us. It's the kind of longing that's expressed in typical language in Psalm 84. There's nothing like the courts of the Lord. It's incomparable. We'll sing this in a few moments. 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Better than 1,000 elsewhere. Again, is this your thought in being with the people of God? Does this reflect anything of your heart in coming to worship, in being in the presence of God? If we begin to restructure our thinking in coming to worship to God in this way, it changes how we approach the whole day. And it changes the way we approach God in general throughout the week. All of a sudden we see our devotion to God, our duty to God, our obligation to God, not as mere duty or obligation, but as an expression of joy and thanksgiving, recognizing what God has done for us. What is better than being with Him and being with His people? And let's face it, you might as well get ready. You might as well practice now. Because when you die, you're going to be there. And when Christ comes again and your bodies are raised, you're going to be in the company of God's people for eternity. And if you don't like it now, what makes you think you're going to like it then? And if you don't like it now, what makes you think that you're going to be there to enjoy it when it happens forevermore? The love that you have for worship, the enjoyment that you take in God's people now, signifies in some way your love for God. And if it's lacking in some way, that's a serious, serious matter that you need to deal with, that you need to go to God with and repent of. What can compare to being in the courts of the Lord? I use the word for number four, prosperity. I'm not sure that's the best word, but this is from Psalm 92:13. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. It's in the presence of God, in the tabernacle, that the psalmist finds he's best. He's growing as he ought to. He finds the fullness of who he is to be. And that ought to characterize us in coming to worship as well. Sundays, in many ways, with all the hassles with families and young children and all that we have to deal with, in some ways, Sundays still ought to be our best day. Because we've set aside everything else that's going to fade with time, and we give ourselves to the worship of God, to the instruction of our children, to the enjoyment of the company of believers, to taking a good Sabbath nap and enjoying the rest that we have, knowing that God has forgiven us our sins. How many times do you not sleep well at night when you've done something wrong in the daytime? When you've committed some sin and you've not yet confessed it, or having confessed it, you're not yet at ease or accepting of God's forgiveness of you, or some difficulty that will come up the next day that you're afraid may stumble you. You don't rest well. You don't sleep well. The Sabbath is the time for rest, the commandments say, where we can sleep, rest, nap, knowing that we are righteous before God because of Christ Jesus. That all of our sins have been taken away. All of our guilt is removed. Coming to the courtyard is a matter of glory and thanksgiving to God. Psalm 96:8. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. So we come to God to praise Him in the courts of the Lord. Praise is a part of our coming to Him. Psalm 100 verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. A strange thing to say, given the smell, the sound of being in the tabernacle, of being in the courtyard of God. And yet here it is. You're seeing once again the display of God's forgiveness, the removal of sins by the sacrifice of an innocent one. Here it is again in church that you hear once again the gospel, where it's declared to you from the pulpit numerous times each Lord's Day that your sins are forgiven you by the righteousness of Christ if you will simply trust and hope in Him. And what greater matter for praise can there be? The offering that we bring is the offering that God has given to us. Number seven, the courts become a place where thanksgiving is given for answered prayer. I will offer you to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. The vows were not mandatory. Nobody had to take a vow in the Old Testament unless they were called for a specific task. Most of these vows were promises made to God that if He would answer prayers a particular way, that person would make a sacrifice to God. And so what you see in Psalm 116 then is that the psalmist comes to the tabernacle, comes to the place of worship to pay his vows because God has answered his prayers. When we come together Sunday nights or Sunday mornings before we worship, we ask matters for prayer, matters for thanksgiving. This is what we're talking about. Have you prayed this week and seen how God has answered that prayer? Are you praying now and waiting for God to answer? Then share that with the congregation. Share that with the people so we can pray on this together. And when that prayer is answered, share that with us so that we can give God thanks together and declare within the courtyard, declare among God's people His faithfulness. in remembering and hearing the prayers of his people. Finally, the eighth appearance of court in the Psalms is in Psalm 135, 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Simply a matter of praise. Coming to God to give him thanks among all those who are gathered together with him. Now, they knew this in the Old Testament. David wrote a number of these psalms. Others would have written some of them. So they knew something, maybe largely what was going on in the tabernacle, in the worship, and in the sacrifices. But they saw only in part. We, looking back, know Christ and we see it in full. So how do we fill this out for us? How do we see this fulfilled in Christ? First of all, there were barriers to fellowship with God in the Old Testament. Barriers that only one person could come through, but only in one way, the high priest once a year. Only he could go into that Holy of Holies. And only with the right cleansing, with the right garments, with the right sacrifice. Otherwise, he'd be consumed. That barrier has been broken down. Matthew 27:51. When Jesus was crucified, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Believe that was 30 feet from top to bottom in the temple. You couldn't get up there unless you had a ladder. And then given how strong the curtain would have been, what men could have torn it apart? Only God could do this. And Jesus' death on the cross signified that the way to fellowship with God was now open, not through rituals and sacrifices, but through trust in Christ, who made the great sacrifice. The barriers between men are done away with. And we hear much in our politics today about the ongoing problems with race relations between blacks and whites, but between Hispanics and others. I mean, take your tribe, take your ethnicity. Somebody somewhere will have a problem with you, or you may have a problem with somebody else. And we build on these divisions. And if it's not divisions between races and ethnicities, it's divisions between ideologies. All of these things are done away with in Christ. The divisions between men done away with. Now, Paul speaks about the division between Jew and Gentile in this passage, but it's applicable to all the foolish and silly divisions that we have amongst ourselves. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. If there's going to be peace between warring people, whatever the cause for their war, that peace will only come when both people come to Christ and confess their sins. It's only the unity that a person has with Christ that can enable them to overcome the hatred that somebody else may bear to them. Only unity that comes from being with Christ that enables someone to overcome the hatred in their own heart towards someone else. Recognizing that Christ died for the sins of all people, all who will call upon him. And there is no one who is excluded from coming to him except by their lack of confession. No one excluded from fellowship with Christ and those who belong to Christ except those who will not confess their sins. And so we're given in our congregation a wonderful testimony of this and the number of languages and colors and countries that we've all come from. And it's a privilege to be here and to be a part of this. May God bless the rest of the church with the Lord we have here. And may we grow in what we have here. May we grow as one in Christ, knowing that our unity in Christ is more significant than any real or imagined differences that we may have with one another. And we ought to focus and encourage that unity, that fellowship, that bond that we have with one another in Jesus. And so continue to love and continue to pray for one another. Now, the curtain being torn from top to bottom was the physical symbol being removed. The divisions between men happens, but it doesn't happen by itself. It happens because of what Jesus does. In Hebrews 10:19-22, one thing we get from that is that sin and uncleanness are removed. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, there's the typology there. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here the author of Hebrews declares to us that we can come to Jesus, that we have every right to come to him, that he does not keep us away from himself, that no one can keep us away from him. All the barriers have been done away with. Sin has been forgiven because of his death on the cross. The barrier that prevented fellowship between man and God has been done away with because Jesus died on the cross. He took our sins upon himself. And so we have fellowship with Christ, and through Christ we have fellowship with God the Father. Our sins are forgiven. Our uncleanness is removed. And so, draw near then, knowing that you are accepted by Jesus. You are forgiven by God. Not just accepted and forgiven, because you can couch that in such a way, well, you know, I guess I'll let it go this time. You say to somebody who's done you wrong, I'll forgive you, but you don't really mean it. You don't really want it to be, but you say the words because you know that you should. I think this is not just words. This is like, come. Come to me. And in the providence of God, this is just drawing us to himself with a sending a spirit into our spirit to convert us and change us and draw us to himself. John 6 tells us that unless a man is drawn to me, and the imagery of John is you pull something out of something else. It's a physical act where you take something and pull it and move it to someplace else. We are drawn to God by Christ. And that welcoming that's being spoken of here is the confidence that we have to come to him. He doesn't just put up with us. He wants us. He loves us. He loves you. And he wants you to be with him. Will you come? Because your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. Finally, this idea of welcoming and drawing near is given to us again in Hebrews 4:14-16, in which declares to us that acceptance, mercy, and grace from God comes to us in Christ. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Having come to Christ and being forgiven by him and through him, we continue to come to him for grace and mercy in times of need. We've not been saved and forgiven by God and then set to go on our own way, and we make the best of it with what we've been given. God has said, I am with you always. And I am always here for you. You will always need me, he says. So don't turn away from me. Don't presume that you have enough of me. I am always here for you. You will sin, and you will stumble, and you will be stubborn, and at times I may have to break your pride. But I do that, God says, because I love you, so that you will come to me, and you will receive from me what you need for life everlasting, mercy and grace to help in time of need. All of this, I think, is bound up in the tabernacle. This is what the tabernacle declared to the Israelite in part. And in types and shadows. This is what the tabernacle pointed ahead to Christ, to the things that Christ has now fulfilled and brought to fullness. And what we look back upon now, and what we have now in Christ. It's not just past tense. Jesus didn't just die and then that's the end of it. Jesus died and was raised from the dead and is living now at the right hand of God. He is still our sacrifice. He is still our tabernacle. He is still our holy place. He is still our most holy of holies. He is still the bread that we eat, the light that we live by. He is still the one who cleanses us and washes us from sin and guilt. And so I ask you to come. Come to Him. Draw close to Him. Embrace Him as He embraces you. Turn from sin. Turn from fear. Turn from your sense of rejection and your fear that God will not love you. And believe what the Scripture says. That a sacrifice has been made to deal with your sin forevermore. And by accepting the one who is that sacrifice, Jesus Christ, as your sacrifice, you are forgiven and blessed evermore with God, never to be cast away, never to be forgotten, never to be neglected, but always loved and kept by Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that as we leave here this night, that we would dwell and meditate on the fullness of the work that You've done for us in Christ. Lord, help us to not short shift You in terms of Your love for us. Help us not to think that Your love must continue to be earned. It can never be earned in the first place. Help us, Lord, to not doubt the sincerity of Your salvation and of Your declaration to us to come to You and find mercy and grace in time of need. Lord, overcome our remaining sin with Your grace and mercy. We thank You that You are continuing to keep us and persevere with us to the end and on into eternity. We look forward, Lord, to the enjoyment that we have with You now in Christ and the growing of that enjoyment in increasing ways to the fullness that we will see and have in the day that we see You face to face. We thank You, Jesus, and pray in Your name. Amen.